This is the Bible study week, the first Sabbath of the month, and we'll have a Bible study. And this is really where we're kind of ending up a series here, and that is we did 1 John, 2 John last time, and now we're doing 3 John, and it's a very short 14 verses, so I'm pretty confident that we'll get through it. Who knows, though? I might get on a roll, but I think we'll finish it. And as I've mentioned, we're going to, my plan right now is next month, beginning of next month, the Sabbath, is to begin a prophecy series. So that could be quite a long series based on the way I want to do it. I think you'll appreciate it, how we'll handle that. But we'll see how long that goes. But this is 3 John, a very short book, 14 verses. Now, as we covered last time, because it was in 2 John, a very similar introduction, the destruction, and put the time setting here, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 really changed a lot of things in the church. That was sort of the home base. And once that happened, the church kind of spread even further, or certainly moved out. The Jews certainly did. And John began to make, John, the apostle John, who is really one of the last apostles still alive, and certainly as time went on, he was the last apostle still alive who had been with Jesus Christ, eaten with him, seen him, saw him alive, you know, had that last Passover with him, ate bread with him, and saw him die, and then saw him resurrected, and spent time with him, because it says in Acts 40 days, Jesus Christ spent time with the apostles before he was taken up in the clouds, before Pentecost, 31 AD, and the angel saying, "Why do you look up?" you know, and must have been quite the thing, looking up, seeing Jesus Christ go up to the clouds, and then, and an angel telling you that Jesus Christ is going to come back down in the very same way. And that's what we've been really focusing on in the feast days, you know, and the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Christ coming back, and why is he coming back, and what's going to happen, what's the role of the church. And John is the last one who was there, let's say, who had seen that, been there. He's quite old. So 3 John could easily be a letter or a book called Gaius, because that's who he's writing to. 3 John is really a very short letter to somebody named Gaius, a member in another congregation overseen by the Apostle John. So we easily could, just like we have the book Timothy, Philemon, Titus, we could very easily have a book called Gaius, because that's who he's writing to. And we learn some very interesting things here in this book, even though it's only not that very long, a few verses really overall, but it's a very concise book about three individuals. Really, we have three individuals here in this book. Two are favorable people, are mentioned in very favorable ways, and one not so favorable. So we have Gaius, who's a favorable person. We're going to meet Demetrius, who's also viewed in a very favorable way by John. And we have Diotrephes, right? And we'll learn in this study tonight on this book that we can learn from all three. All three are examples, in some ways, how to be a certain way, and in this one case, how not to be like Diotrephes, who's the one that's not so positive. So as we said, in the church, we've often looked at and quoted Jesse Hurlbut. Jesse Hurlbut, the Baptist historian, who called the period between 68 and 100 AD the Age of Shadows because of the little-known events in this church period. So we have pretty good history of the church. You know, we have the book of Acts, and it goes up to when Paul arrives in Rome. And pretty much church history gets a little light until much later. And things have changed. And so they call this time period in which John is writing this epistle, 3 John, as the Age of Shadows. Because little is known about it, but we know things are different. And we get a hint of something's changed in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and even Jude for that matter, of some of the things that are taking place. 1st and 2nd John, I would characterize as John addressing false ideas coming into the church and how to recognize false ideas, false teachers. But we have in 3 John a little different approach or different thing that John's addressing. It's another issue that happens in the church. It happened back then. It can happen today. It's not about false doctrine so much or false teachers, but teachers who want to be independent. And they want to be, in this case, we have an individual, Diotrephes, who wanted to be independent of John's leadership. He's the apostle. And we'll read this, and you'll sit there like, how can a leader justify rejecting, you might say, or ignoring, or even criticizing the apostle John? That just seems amazing, you know, that someone would do that, but yet it happened, and we'll see that as we read through it. Let me give you some historical background. This is from the Orthodox Study Bible. It's one of the parishes. This is about the historical background of 3 John. One of the parishes under John's oversight is having a jurisdictional dispute. Evangelists sent out by John have reported back to their home church, probably Ephesus, testifying that Gaius, full of love and loyalty, had liberally supported their mission. On the other hand, Diotrephes, apparently the local bishop, or one aspiring to be so, had vigorously opposed them and lorded over the church instead of leading it. He was resistant to the apostolic oversight and the traditional ways of the church, and as a power play, forbade the welcoming of missionaries from John. It may be that Demetrius is another missionary whom John intends to send that way and who also will be in need of hospitality. Thus, John writes to Diotrephes' parish, but he does not trust Diotrephes with his letter. So that's sort of a background, high-level background, which we'll cover. The purpose of the letter from this commentary says, 3 John then has three practical purposes: to praise Gaius, two, to confirm the condemnation of Diotrephes, and three, to commend Demetrius and ensure hospitality for him from Gaius. If you want to outline, it's pretty simple. I have in the Wycliffe Bible Commentary, I was looking at that and had a very nice outline. First of all is the introduction, personal salutation, personal sentiments, then the duty of hospitality, the reward of hospitality, the report of hospitality, the reasons for hospitality, and the dangers of haughtiness. Haughtiness exemplified, haughtiness condemned, haughtiness contrasted, and then the conclusion. So it's very easy in a nutshell, right? You have Gaius, good guy, Diotrephes, bad guy, and we have Demetrius, who's a good guy. So we have these three individuals, and we'll see how they're described. But we can learn a lot from these three individuals and how it's presented, and we can learn about what can happen in a church. It was happening back then. We have seen it in the past happen here. I don't necessarily mean in right here, but in the church as a whole. And it can very well happen again. So it's good to kind of understand these things. So we start off in verse 1 of 3 John. It says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." So again, we have the elder. Just like in 2 John, he introduces himself as the elder. And John can do that because he is the elder. He's the oldest, probably in his 90s. He can use that title. He's the longest term minister, apostle. He's older, and he's an elder. So he can use this title, and everybody knows who he is, the elder. And he uses this term. And he's writing to the beloved Gaius. And we can see that John has very high regard for Gaius, very high regard and affection for him. He says, beloved. I think he uses that term three times towards the beloved Gaius. So Gaius may have been a member of the church that Diotrephes may have headed up or was a leader of, and he again is called in this letter beloved or dear friend of John in the truth. Verse 2, he goes, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." So there's some possibility that, you know, John's referencing Gaius's possible health issues, or just maybe just very thoughtful greeting. So we don't know, did he have something that he had a problem with? And he's saying, in all things be healthful or healthy. You know, sometimes we write that way. You know, we write letters, emails. You might write somebody, I trust you're in good health. So maybe that's what's going on, or possibly it's a reference to the fact that at one point Gaius wasn't in good health, and he's just saying, I hope you're in good health now. But if he had health issues, and he possibly had, but from John's perspective, he didn't have any spiritual issues. He was growing and prospering. He was a good example of growing spiritually. In verse 3, he goes on and says, for I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. So some brethren came back, and they gave John a report about this troubled area, sort of a troubled area potentially. But the feedback is, Gaius is in the truth. He's not being deceived by errors that are being taught by others, and he's walking in the truth. So it's very clear that he was in the truth. Others could learn from Gaius and the truths. I remember last study, we talked about truth and love, and truth was very important. John really hammers that in 2 John, also in 1 John. And I just talked about how much of a blessing it is to have God's truth, and that we should, if we have time, and I don't know if anybody did this, write down all the truth that we have. Right, and I started off with talking about, you know, the fact that we know who God the Father is and the purpose of what he's doing here with us on earth and what's the purpose behind that. And it goes on and on and on. And we really, you know, as we heard in the sermonette, you know, God's commandments are not burdensome. Well, when you have God's truth and you live by God's truth and you appreciate God's truth and you walk in the truth, you know, life is a lot easier. And it gives us understanding of what's happening. You know, why is the world the way it is? There is a God. We don't have to be, who made the universe? You know, there's people who truly are still trying to figure out, how did we get the universe? Well, we know how the universe came. It didn't come from nothing. And I think scientists know nothing, something cannot come from nothing. You know, and the universe is massive. I don't know if anybody has happened to see some of the reports coming back from the new telescope, the James Webb Telescope. Well, it's throwing a scientist for a loop, because they don't know how the things they thought were happening, or the things that they thought caused the universe, they realize can't be possible because of what they're seeing in the James Webb Telescope. And so they got to rethink things. Well, a simple thing they could rethink is that somebody made it. Somehow it came to be something from nothing. Doesn't just occur unless someone can have that ability and power to create something of themselves. So there's a lot there about the truth. So I'm just focusing on walking in the truth. Do not underestimate the truth that you've been given. Don't let anybody talk you out of it. Don't let anybody kind of persuade you that your truth is foolish or immature or amateurish or whatever, or an amateurish way of looking at the world. No, hold on to the truth, prove it, and continue to prove it. And Gaius walked in the truth. That's what John says. So, in 1 John, John provided, and we went through this in great detail, John provided, how can one determine if someone is in the truth or not? And we went through that, and there's all different ways in which John shows who walks in the truth and who doesn't. Because many people were starting to depart from the truth. So Gaius is not one of those. He's walking in the truth, and John appreciates that. He goes on and says that in verse 4. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So John the elder, John the apostle, again, who was right there with Jesus Christ, sees Gaius as one of his children. So maybe somewhere over the 60 years or so of John being an apostle, he met Gaius, God called him in, he worked with Gaius and views him as somebody that as a spiritual child that came in through his God using him to bring him into the church. So he sees him as a child, he sees my children walking truth. And all of us, you know, when we all of us that are mothers and fathers and we have children, we have great joy, right? We have great joy when one of our children stands up for something that's right. You know, and we see that, and just, well, that's how John looks at the members that are standing up for truth and walking in the truth. So Gaius is walking in the truth, which brings great joy, and again, there is no greater joy than seeing someone maintain faithfulness to the truth. In the early 90s, many of you were here or around in the church. Some of you were not, but we, Joanne and I, worked in Pasadena at that time, and you know that if you know anything about the history of the church, a lot of stuff was happening where people were beginning to walk away from the truth, and it brought great joy when you saw somebody who's maintaining the truth. It could be a member, a friend, an elder, maybe a pastor, or somebody who continue to stay in the truth and walk in the truth. And we have friends and people we know, respected people, that walked away from it. And it was very sad, but also, it was also very enjoyable and positive when we found people holding on to the truth. And what's interesting is most of us could never have predicted who they were going to be, right? There's people that stood up for the truth that you would have thought, huh. And there's people you thought for sure they were going to stick with it. You know, the Sabbath, the holy days, and all those things. And they just sort of walked away almost in one day from all the things they believed and proved maybe decades even earlier. So when someone stays in the truth, walks in the truth, it does bring great joy. And it certainly did for John. It did for John. He goes on in verse 5, Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. So here we see this word, beloved, again being used for Gaius, and John used him as a very dear friend, beloved. The Greek word there is agapeitos from the word agape. And over decades, right, for decades now, I remember, you know, I'm going 58 years, I certainly don't remember my first 10 that well, but I certainly remember, I can say 40 years very well, of learning about God's love, and there's many different words, you know, at least three that we always go to for what Greek words that can be translated as love. And agape is the one that the writers of the New Testament used to best describe God's love. But God's love goes way beyond, you know, you really have to read what it says about God's love to really know what God, you know, God's love. No word really describes God's love perfectly, right? But agape comes as close as I could, to describing it. And it goes way beyond, God's love goes beyond loving your neighbor as yourself. That's one of the things you do, love your neighbor as yourself. But it goes on to what? As Jesus said to his disciples, he says, to love one another as I have loved you. And that's really when John says, I have a new commandment for you, that's what he means. It's new in the sense there was always a commandment to love your neighbor. That was in the Old Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. That wasn't new. But what was new is to love others, your fellow members, everybody, in the way Jesus Christ loved them. And what did he do? Well, he laid down his whole life for them. He laid down his life for them, gave his life for them. That's the beginning of understanding what God's love is. God's way of give, right? Giving, laying down one's life for another person is the way we begin to understand what God's love is. Paul said to present yourself as a living sacrifice. You know, you're a living sacrifice. You're willing to give of yourself to somebody else. That's a sacrifice. God gave of himself by sending his son, his only begotten son, to give his life to us. That's love. I remember the example that was used to be given, to describe this, and that the closest thing in human terms was a mother's love for a child. You know, a mother would just do anything for their child. And those that are mothers know that there's a certain sacrifice that they'll take on for their child. But as was said, that's still a sort of a somewhat selfish love because it's your child, you know, and you wouldn't necessarily do it for everybody else's child. Well, God's love is that you would do it for everybody, lay down your life in that sense for another person. So I thought I'd just mention that because the word beloved Agapetos comes from that word agape, which we often hear about. He goes on and says, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. The expositor's Bible commentary says like this, again, the writer's warm feeling shines through as for the third time he addresses Gaius as his dear friend or beloved. Now he commends him for his hospitality to Christian brothers who came from the elder to visit the church. Even though they were at the time unknown to Gaius, it's likely that Gaius's actions were quite in contrast to what others in the church did. As Westcott summarizes, Gaius may have incurred the displeasure of some of his church. The NIV translation presents this possibility when it says, dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you. So Gaius was hospitable. He was hospitable to these men. John sent them, and he didn't know them, but he was hospitable to them. He took care of them. John, verse 6 now says, who have borne witness of your love before the church? If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. So there was those who bore witness of his love, his hospitality, of how he took care of these strangers. These strangers were strangers to Gaius, not to John, but they provided a very positive report on Gaius and the hospitality and love for these individuals. And it's possible that some were criticizing Gaius for his actions towards those John appears to have sent. And he goes, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you would do well. And, you know, I think back about, you know, you can, the Good Samaritan, right? The Good Samaritan took this man who was, he found beaten on the side of the road, but he put him up at a hotel and made sure he could get on his way properly. So, you know, he has the same attitude. He's taking care of somebody. He's a stranger. He's making sure that when they leave, they'll get on to a good start. They'll go in a good way. That's what Gaius is doing. Paul and John's commending him. Let me read to you from the Message of John's Letters, which is John Stott's commentary. In both 2 John and 3 John, John is concerned about traveling teachers and the attitude of the congregation toward them. But whereas 2 John is primarily a warning against welcoming deceivers, 3 John is a warning against rejecting those who are true fellow Christians and ambassadors of the gospel. It is the positive complement of the negative prohibitions of 2 John, reminding Gaius and his congregation that the possible abuse of hospitality by the heretics is not to become an excuse for failing to show hospitality to true and faithful Christian preachers. So John is encourages Gaius to maintain his love toward the individuals and not be influenced by those criticizing him. Okay, verse 7 says, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. So these went out in a similar fashion to the one John experienced about 60 years ago. I'll read this account here. So he's kind of referencing, or it's a similar account here, that these men that John sent out, they went forth in his name's sake to help the church, and taking nothing from the Gentiles. And that's sort of, reflect back to, John may have been reflecting back to his own time, maybe 60 years earlier when Christ sent him out, along with the other disciples. Let me just read this to you because it's quite interesting, I think, to just go over this and what Jesus Christ had the disciples do. Mark 6, verse 7 says, and he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. So here's Jesus Christ. He says, you know, he has the 12. He's going to make the apostles, or he has chosen, and he sends them out. And what's interesting about this, think about it, Judas would have been among these 12. And yet he still betrayed Jesus Christ, but he sent them out two by two, gave them power over the unclean spirits, and he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and to put on two tunics. So this certainly would have been a very interesting exercise. Imagine Jesus Christ telling you, go out, start, and go over here, you know, 30 miles away, and go there, and you don't have no money, no food, nothing to fall back. And that would certainly be a faith builder. And they did. They had a faith-building exercise here. All they had was their sandals, and the clothes on their back, literally. So he says in verse 9, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, so that's actually interesting. Why only one tunic? Why not two tunics? Only one. Well, if you have two tunics, you can stay warmer. So I think there's an implication there that they would find that they would be given places to stay. They wouldn't be out on the countryside and cold. So they only had one tunic. Again, learning more faith. Also, he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there until you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. But surely I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So this is, as John has sent his disciples out to go to this church and help out, you know, it's kind of a callback to what Christ told him to do and who he went out with. And I remember being taught somewhere, although I couldn't probably show it right now in this, exactly where it is, but, you know, we think John was paired up with Paul. You know, so they went out two by two, and we see that John was often paired up with Paul. So possibly, you know, John and Paul were out there two by two going where they went and did this. Also, we have the example of Paul, you know, at times in a similar situation and for different reasons. He did not take a wage or salary from the areas he was serving in and preaching the gospel. He went and did things sometimes for a purpose of not taking a salary or any money from the local congregation. In 1 Thessalonians 2:9, it says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be burdened to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God." So, for whatever reason, Paul went into Thessalonica and chose not to take any money from them, or Thessalonians from them, and just show as an example, so it wouldn't stop them from receiving the gospel of God. And there's also aspects of Thessalonians where he may realize there's some people who needed to learn that if you don't work, you don't eat. And he makes that statement, if you don't work, don't eat. And maybe he was setting the example for them, that some of the people there should be working. Whatever the case, he didn't take a salary at times. He was supported by other areas and at times, but at times he chose not to take any money from the local congregation to set an example so there would be no resistance to the gospel being preached. All right, so this is a little bit of a reference to what John had asked his disciples to do in a similar way, but Gaius was the host, and he took care of them in that case. All right, John, verse 8, 3 John 8. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. So John encourages the help and support of those who are faithful servants, helping and supporting those who are servants of God who are called fellow workers. Everybody, if you might look at it that way, everybody has a role or part in the body towards maintaining and preaching the truth. Even if it's just hosting, and he's hosting somebody. First Timothy 5:17 is a good reference scripture here about fellow workers for the truth and respecting those that are doing that in this particular role. Verse 17 of 1 Timothy 5 says, "Let the elders who rule well, so it's a qualification of who rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages." So we do see a principle here of a paid ministry, you might put it that way, but and honor in that way. But fellow workers of the truth is how he refers to these two individuals. So we have a term, sometimes we use that, co-workers. And everybody, in a sense, is a co-worker of the truth, fellow workers of the truth, helping the truth be presented, and we maintain the truth. 3 John 9, he writes, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. So as Gaius is praised for his support of those who teach truth, we see John direct his attention to Diotrephes, a problematic leader and influencer against the truth, and those John has sent. So we see a glimpse of the issues at hand in the time of 3 John. The Expositor's Bible commentary says this, the tension between Diotrephes and the elder is then seen as a conflict between one of the first monarchical bishops and one of the last of those possessing immediate apostolic authority. So what they're trying to show is that as time went on, as the apostles, the last apostles were around, and John's the last one, what began to happen was these bishops who were overseeing certain areas began to sort of be the own of the authority of that church, and each one sort of viewed themselves independent of others. And we see that. We see that in Polycrates, Polycarp, where the bishop of one place, Polycarp in Smyrna, would go visit another bishop, and they'd have two different views, and there was no single authority figure. And that could be, in some cases, those who are loyal to what they had been taught, like Polycarp and Polycrates, that's fine. But other bishops began to take a sort of independent approach to what should be taught and what should be done. So we see a glimpse of this happening with Diotrephes. We see that John is not addressing wrong teaching by Diotrephes. He didn't say he's teaching wrong things, but he says who would have the preeminence, which really means who wants to be first in the church. And that has been a problem in the church for ages. It's not always wrong doctrine or a false doctrine. It's like, who wants to be first? Who wants to have the preeminence? And that's actually a huge problem right now in the church. I don't mean this church. But how many Church of Gods do we have that have the same teachings for the most part? Well, it's really who wants to be in charge, and that's really the sad part about it all. So we have actually Diotrephes probably today, because somebody believes they should be in charge, and they don't take any, they're not looking at anybody else as their authority. And the NIV says this, I wrote to the church by Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will not welcome us. So again, what an amazing thing. John, the Apostle John, right? Jesus, trusted him, was with him. Remember he said on the cross, Jesus says to John, take care of my mother. A very special relationship they had. He was there. And here's Diotrephes basically ignoring John. It's just unbelievable that that could happen, but it shows the attitudes that develop sometimes. It's an attitude of pride and self-promotion that's going on here with Diotrephes. Some scriptures here I want to show you. Let's show that this can happen. 2 Corinthians 4:5, this is what Paul says, for we do not preach ourselves. So that's the key thing right there. He says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. So here's Paul saying, I'm not going to come in here and promote myself. This is Paul. But I'm going to talk about Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. What did he preach? The gospel of the kingdom of God. And he calls himself a bondservant. A bondservant, basically a slave for Jesus' sake. Well, that's a totally different attitude than what Diotrephes had, who wanted to be first. In Philippians, I don't know if you've probably read this, and this is kind of an interesting statement as well that kind of goes along with this. Philippians 1, verse 15, Paul writes this to the Philippians. He says, and remember, Paul's in Rome in prison at this time when he writes to Philippians. But he writes them, he says, some indeed preached Christ. So he's acknowledging some are preaching Christ, but look how they're doing, even with envy and strife. And some also from goodwill. So he's sort of contrasting, two different types. They may be teaching the right thing, but they're doing it from the wrong place, from envy and strife. The former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. So Paul took a kind of interesting approach to that. He goes, well, some people aren't preaching Christ for the right reason, out of envy and strife. Some are doing it for goodwill and out of love. But whether, how, for whatever the reason, I guess he took the approach that at least Christ is being preached in that way. So he took a sort of a high-level approach to that. But he's acknowledging or seeing in what he wrote that some are doing, even preaching, out of the, for the wrong reason. And we certainly see that potentially being true with Diotrephes. He wanted to be first. Okay, verse 10. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. So here we have additional information that John provides on what Diotrephes was doing in the church area. The NIV says, so when I come, I will call attention to what he's doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us. Senseless and wicked words. Wycliffe's commentary says, preeminence, about preeminence. The word occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. It does not imply doctrinal defection, but rather proud ambition and the desire to promote personal authority. Plummer, another commentary, says, makes an interesting suggestion. Perhaps the meaning is that Diotrephes meant to make his church independent. Hitherto, it had been governed by John from Ephesus. So, possibly wanted to have an independent church. Interesting, if you want to look up the word Diotrephes, I believe it means fed by Zeus. So he kind of had a name, but if you look at Diotrephes, it means fed by Zeus, if I remember reading that. So he certainly had that. Even the name kind of tells you Zeus wanting to be the premier false pagan god, you know, and he's fed by Zeus. So maybe, that implies the attitude of Diotrephes. But Diotrephes put out brethren. Imagine they're putting out brethren who were hospitable towards John, who were sent out by John. That's basically who. You know, there's brethren he put out. These are good, solid members, and he put them out. And implies these are the ones that John has sent out. The word of study, the word of life study Bible summarizes the difference between Gaius and Diotrephes. It might be good to note these. Let's look at Gaius. We can come up with a summary here. Gaius attended the needs, attended the things that made for godly inner spiritual life, was well regarded by other believers for his life and activities, made truth central to his communication, showed generosity to traveling gospel workers, freeing them from dependence on outside sources, did not aspire to fame or an exalted position in the fellowship in contrast to others. So that's Gaius. Let's look at Diotrephes. Loved the preeminence. Did not welcome John's communication. Demeaned John's reputation with malicious information. Was not hospitable to other believers. Hindered others in the congregation in their desire to be hospitable. There was quite a contrast there between the two, Gaius and Diotrephes. All right, verse 11 says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. So here we see the challenge. When we see or have interaction with Diotrephes-type people, what do you want to do? Well, oftentimes we want to respond back, you know. John says, do not imitate what is evil. Strong words toward what Diotrephes was doing in the local area. Not calling out for wrong teaching by John, but wanting to be preeminent or first. John certainly calls out Diotrephes' true conversion in that evil has not seen God. Jesus did not take an attitude of preeminence, but was a servant and did the will of the Father. So we always look at Jesus Christ. You've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. So Jesus warned and corrected the disciples of having the attitude, this attitude, as they were often discussing who would be the greatest. We read that, right, in the blessing of the little children. We had disciples who were sitting there, who is going to be the greatest? And he tells them, don't be that way. He could have easily said, don't be a Diotrephes. But he said, be like little children, right? Little children aren't sitting there trying to be who's the greatest. You don't have a 2-year-old, 3-year-olds, and 1-year-olds sort of sitting there, I'm greater than the other 1-year-old, right? They just don't do that. So this is a powerful motivator. There are people who are motivated to be first or preeminent, the greatest. And Paul and John says, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. In that sense, let me go to James 3, verse 13. Here we see two types of wisdom. And the reason why I'm going to bring this up is because sometimes we see people who seem, and this could be in anywhere, in any context really, but we see people who seem to be getting ahead, doing well, because they're really using the wisdom of this world, right? And what do we oftentimes want to do? Well, I'm going to do the same thing back. Well, that's what we're not supposed to do. James 3, verse 13 says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. So here we have truth again, walking in the truth. This wisdom, and this tells you right here, James tells you where this wisdom comes from. This wisdom does not descend from above. It means not from God, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above, this is from God, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. Well, that's a good one. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So we see two contrasts there. And in context to what Paul John just says, do not imitate what is evil. When we see people who seem to be getting ahead through these sort of worldly ways, don't imitate them. Although it's very tempting at times, right? It really is. Don't do that. Have the wisdom from above. Okay, verse 12 says, Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness that you know that our testimony is true. So after a Paul example of Diotrephes, John points to another good example, possibly to encourage Gaius. Now, let me read from Expositors. It says this, the elder now commends Demetrius, of whom we know no more than what is said of him here. For some reason, John felt it important for Gaius to know and trust him. Apparently, he was also a supporter of the elder. Some have conjectured that Demetrius was the bearer of the letter or that he was a traveling missionary. The elder honors him with a threefold tribute. He is well spoken of by everyone. He is well spoken of by the truth itself. The elder also speaks well of him. This strong backing of Demetrius leads us to think he has been given a special mission that required unusual trust, but one that the elder did not choose to describe here. So sometimes we think we're standing alone and doing what's right, but it is encouraging, and maybe this is what John's doing, to tell somebody, you're standing up for what's right, but also there's another person over here. And it's encouraging to think two people, there's somebody else out there like you doing the right thing, standing up for the right thing. And that's what John may be doing here in bringing up Demetrius. Okay, verse 13 and 14, we'll finish up here. It says, I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. So John is acknowledging something that we have likely experienced, that some things are just better said in person. We've talked about that before. It's just better to talk in person. We would likely have wished, maybe wished that John would have written more, but he didn't, and he just said it's better to speak face to face. So we have a very warm closing from John. A good principle is to greet others by name. So he said, greet by name instead of a general way. So it's always nice. It's a general point when you get greeted by name. people use your name. It's always a nice, it feels good. And he's saying that. And he ends with peace or shalom. So here we come to the end of 3 John. I think it's a short book. only 14 verses, but I think we can learn a lot from it. It gives us an insight to not only is there false doctrine that can occur, but we also have can have individuals who want to be preeminent, and we have to be aware of that as well. All right, so with that, we'll finish up the John series, and next time, God willing, we'll start off with the prophecy series.